Well, hello everybody and welcome back to the All Saints podcast. I want to talk to you today briefly about something that we've addressed here at All Saints in preaching and actually in other podcasts in some detail and at some length. But it's a pastoral issue of some significance that is worth giving, I think, hopefully a concise and clear and reassuring answer to. It concerns the destiny, if that's the right word, or what happens to children who die tragically in infancy, perhaps shortly after birth, or even before birth through miscarriage, or who are stillborn. You will know if you've spent any time thinking about these things, and certainly if you have any experience of family life, if you're married, you probably know that a distressing proportion of pregnancies do not persist to the end and result in the birth of a healthy child. It's some tens of percent of conceptions result in miscarriage. Nobody really knows for sure, of course, because many of them may happen so early during pregnancy that the lady may not even know, or certainly may not be sure, that she's pregnant. And nonetheless, a child conceived is a child in the sight of God, however small and immaturely formed. And so most parents who have been trying for children or have had children, who've been married for any length of time, will know the pain of the possibility of miscarriage. And almost all of us will know people who, whether we realize it or not, have lost a child in those circumstances. And I want to say a word or two about what Scripture says in very, very basic terms about what happens to children in those kinds of situations. Just to point you to some other resources, I'm going to include this on our church website in a little section along with a simply breathtaking and wonderful sermon by Pastor Jan Prorok from the Czech Republic, which he preached here a number of months ago. And also links, Lord willing, to some conversations I had with him, which are quite extensive. And hopefully will give you some more resources to be reflecting on or to share with others who may value them if they're going through something like this. But I just want to say, unambiguously, clearly, as simply as I possibly can, that children who die either in the very earliest years and or tragically before they're born are saved by the Lord. Let me say that again. Children who die in early infancy or children who die before they're born are saved. And I want to just give you as briefly as I can the reason for that. You won't if you're serious about your faith, and certainly you won't if you're in need of actual reassurance. You won't be content just with having me tell you. You'll rightly want to know, how does Scripture teach about matters such as this? And it's helpful to consider a couple of scenarios, because the grounds for our hope are subtly different. They're different in the case of a child born to Christian parents, or at least one Christian parent, than they are for a child of parents who are not believers. Let's just deal with the situation first, which arises among Christians, where parents tragically learn that they may have had a miscarriage or a child dies very young. Such a child is saved. The biblical and theological grounds for this are that God promises to be God to us and to our children after us, Genesis 17. It's for this reason that we baptize them. Peter, in his Pentecost sermon and in the kerfuffle following it in Acts chapter 2, specifically calls attention to the promise of Genesis 17, that God will be God to us and to our children after us. And then he says that the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off. That's why we baptize our children, because God's covenant promises extend to them. And we ought to assume with concrete cast iron certainty, therefore, that if a child dies very young or before they're even born, so that they're not even able to apprehend those promises for themselves and to experience life in covenant with God consciously, so to speak. Nonetheless, the promises still apply. This is precisely the assumption that we see operating in the life and experience of King David. I've got my Bible open here at 2 Samuel 12, which is the aftermath of David's adultery with Bathsheba. And you probably remember what happens, that he commits adultery, a child is conceived, and in judgment upon him, the Lord says that the child will die, and David fasts and prays for the child while the child lives. But eventually the child dies, and his servants are very nervous about going to him, fearing his reaction, understandably, because he'd be distraught, surely, that his child has died. And of course, he would have been upset, deeply moved, and we see that in the passage. But there's actually a striking change in his demeanor after the child dies, as he realizes that, so to speak, God has carried out his will, and he now has to wrestle with that. And the way he wrestles with it is by saying this: "Now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." He knows he won't see the child this side of resurrection day. Can I bring him back? He will not return to me. But he does know, even with the comparative dimness of consciousness of the resurrection under the older covenants, he knows he will see the child again. "I will go to him," he says. That's the confidence of a man who understands the covenant promises of God. He understands that his child, even though he was conceived in a circumstance which cast grave reproach upon David, paints David in a very negative light, this child is still saved. He teaches us in this way to be reassured and to trust that those children, which in some cases may be quite a number of children for some couples, tragically, who suffer miscarriage on multiple occasions, those children you'll see again. Such is the hope of 2 Samuel 12 and the hope given by the shape of God's covenant promises to his people. Now, that then leaves only the question of, well, what of children who are born to parents who aren't Christians? And you may have friends who are in that situation, perhaps dear friends who are not themselves believers, but you happen to know, or perhaps they've turned to you in this time of anguish and upset and trial, where they've lost a child. Well, you just become aware of it, and you want to know what you can say to them if they ask you, and what you should think yourself as you're grieving, if you knew the couple and know the couple, as you're grieving for the child whom they've lost. Clearly, it's not possible, so to speak, to adduce the argument from God's covenants in the case of a child who has been lost by parents who are not themselves believers. This probably, I would want to say as well, this probably isn't the best time to be laying on thick the evangelistic aspect of our calling to engage with our non-Christian friends. There's nothing wrong with, so to speak, pressing pause on that and just being with those friends, if they're friends of yours, and being with them in their grief for the loss of a child that they've never met or who died very young. But I want to suggest that we could go further than that, not on the grounds of God's covenant promises to them, which don't apply to people who are not themselves believers outside the covenant, but on the grounds of God's character as the father of the fatherless. Now, this is something to which Pastor Jan Prorok's sermon a few months ago, and I mentioned I'm going to link that with this, so it should be in the show notes or it should be accessible from our church website somehow. That sermon drew to my attention in a fresh way, and I found it very helpful just to orient myself to this question and to bring clarity. Pastor Prorok cited Psalm 68, verse 5, where God describes himself as father of the fatherless and protector of widows. The full text reads, "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. And it's in the context, actually, of a psalm which both praises God for his goodness and also recognizes that God is on the march against his enemies who will be scattered before him. And in the conflict, in the battle, in the fight of our world, in the darkness of death and ungodliness and idolatry that rages, God still finds time and space, verse 5, to be father to the fatherless and the protector of widows. Pastor Prorok pointed out that that must apply to children who are caught up in one of the greatest battles of our day, the battle for the unborn that rages within the abortion and anti-abortion movements. Those children are fatherless, if ever there was a child who's fatherless, been abandoned and deliberately given over to death. But if them, why not other children who die, who have parents who are not themselves believers, or we might hope perhaps not yet believers? There is a sense in which those young, vulnerable children become fatherless, or perhaps in a sense are fatherless. And God, nonetheless, is their father. And I'd want to read that with emphasis and a kind of double underlining under the word father. It seems that this kind of terminology is deliberately chosen to call to mind the way that God encourages his covenant people to show covenant love to those who are fatherless and widows, father of the fatherless, protector of widows. And would not God do the same? Why would God call his people to care for the orphan and the widow and the fatherless, and not be father in every sense to those who perished physically and never knew their fathers? To put it more simply, I'd want to say that those who tragically die, children who tragically die, whose parents are not believers, are in that sense fatherless, and God is their father. And so both for Christians on the basis of the covenant, and for those who are not believers on the basis of God's fatherly love for the fatherless, I'd want to give you this reassurance that those children who tragically die in early infancy and before birth are saved. Now, clearly, that's not a sentimental argument. It's not just built on wish fulfillment or a kind of naivety. And certainly it wouldn't warrant extending the same kind of optimism to older children who didn't display faith in Christ, and certainly not to adults. So please, nothing I've said here should be taken to undermine the need for repentance and faith in keeping with a person's age and maturity. And I don't know, maybe that's something that it would be good to talk about if you have friends who aren't Christians who are going through this. Maybe now is not the perfect time, but I'm sure that's the kind of thing that you would have been praying about for them anyway, as we pray for all of our friends who don't know Christ. In other words, this doesn't mean that God is the father of everyone. We're not embracing universalism here. But I want to suggest that this and these other considerations give us grounds for the universal salvation of children who die in infancy. And that's something I'd be willing to defend quite staunchly. Just so you know, I'm far from being the only pastor who's thought this. This is certainly the view of no less a theologian and pastor than Charles Spurgeon, who said he has never believed that any child who died in infancy was lost, and he's not alone in that. So for those of you who want to do your church history digging, you could start there. But I suspect that may not be where this podcast lands most potently. I hope it's most reassuring for people who just need that reassurance in a time of deep, deep grief, which will never fully recede. You'll never be over it fully. At least you can know that the Lord is the father to the child that you don't see yet, but that you will see in glory if you remain firm in Christ till the last day. The Lord bless you, and bye for now.